This morning, I'd like to talk about the House of Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Not like the day spring, but mourning like sorrow. Quite a interesting and deep portion of Scripture. Solomon, David's son, wrote Song of Solomon when he was young. And that is all through the Song of Solomon. You can sense his vitality. You can sense his love for the Shulamite. You can sense his youth and vibrancy. In his middle years, he wrote a good portion, not all of it, but a good portion of the Proverbs. And the Proverbs are just packed with insight and wisdom, all kinds of good stuff. It wasn't just Solomon, but he wrote primarily, he was the writer of Proverbs. Later in life, in his old age, is when he most likely wrote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is very, very deep, and you can sense the years behind Solomon in his life, his sorrows, his accomplishments, his disappointments, his failures. And Ecclesiastes is very powerful. But I'd like to start today with 1 Kings, the third chapter. 1 Kings, the third chapter, talks about Solomon's great request, God's spectacular answer, and then his wisdom, Solomon's, and his establishment. So I'm going to read a longer portion of God's word here, but wow, is it ever full of wonder and insight. Something is happening in 1 Kings 3 that has never happened to any other man in history. And let's read about it. 1 Kings, the third chapter, starting with verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. By the way, isn't it interesting that God meets him right in the middle of his fault here? Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Then Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father. According as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee, and thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father, David. Yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" I'm in verse 10 now. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart. So if there has not been one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if in your ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David had asked and had walked, then I will prolong your days. Isn't it interesting, by the way, if I could just stop there for a second, that God was giving him riches, honor, wisdom, understanding, but he had to walk with God in order to have long life, which, of course, you know the story. He didn't, and so his life could have been a lot longer. Nevertheless, let's go to verse 15. Then Solomon awoke. Behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now here comes the first test. You ready? Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house, and it happened on the third day after I had given birth, this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together, and there was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son, living one is my son. Thus they spoke to the king. Then the king says, this one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. The king said, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give to the one half and the other half. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Then the king answered and said, give the first one the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. What a scripture. Whew. So began the wisest reign of any king in the history of the world. We're going to stand in just a moment and read Ecclesiastes when Solomon was old. We're going to be reading here in a moment from Ecclesiastes 7, God's perfect number 7. In this passage I'll be reading to you are found some of the deepest and greatest truths by the wisest man that ever lived. When we read it, you'll go, what in the world does that mean? At least that's what I did when I read it. But with God's help, we're going to open up his word and go verse by verse through these 14 verses and see what he may say to us. Ecclesiastes 7. Stand with me, if you will, in honor for God's word. The first 14 verses I'll read for us. A good name is better than a good ointment. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning, and that's, of course, the title of this message, the house of mourning, than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. And when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is futility, for oppression. Isn't this interesting scripture? For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts his heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is in a shadow, just as money is in a shadow. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. You may be seated within God's word together here. There is so much in these verses. Oh, to do it justice. I'd like to go through each of these 14 verses, verse at a time, and spend a few minutes on each one, or a moment or two on each one. A good name is better than a good ointment. And a day of one's death is better than the day of one's life. That's verse 1. The extreme value of a good name. Now, a good name before who? The world? Your family? your friends, or is it a good name before God? It's a good name before God that Solomon is talking about. Now, ointment covers, and they would use ointment when there was a cut or a bruise or some issue of hurt on a person's body, they would put ointment on. So ointment was healing, but it also was fragrance. Solomon was the one that made the great ointment and the great perfume that was offered up before the Lord. He had the formula, if you will, of exactly how much cinnamon and exactly how much myrrh and exactly how much of the ointment would be used to burn. The ointment was also put on the body when someone had passed. When it talks about the extreme goodness of a good name, it's better than health. You follow me on this, right? It's better even than your prayer. It's better than your memory after your past. So a good name is better than all three of those things. It talks about the day of one's death. Solomon in Ecclesiastes talks quite a bit about death. He's obviously getting closer. He's obviously experiencing the nearness of his passing. The day of one's death, it says, is better than the day of one's birth. Now, this is kind of the opposite of how we celebrate in our culture. Oh, I got a new baby. Oh, wow. Right, a new baby. Let's see the picture. How much did the baby weigh? You know, what was his Epgar? I mean, we go through this whole thing about the birth. But the day, and particularly of the believer, of his death, is the day of reward. It's the day of accomplishments. It's the day of the conclusion of the Christ walk. Heaven is on that day for the believer. Whereas at your birth, all the troubles and issues of life are in front of you. You're tracking with Solomon here, right? Very important that we understand what he's saying and that we, as the people of God, look into it. Verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. If you're living, you're taking it to heart this morning, what God is saying to you through his word. Mourning. This implies sobriety, God-fearing, understanding, acknowledgement, all these things. It talks about a house of feasting. This is a house of temporariness, feasting, emptiness. If you've ever been to a party where they're really partying up or they're really drinking or really smoking and whatever they're smoking, or you've ever seen people celebrating the emptiness of the moment, you understand what Solomon is saying, the house of feasting versus the house of mourning. It says, the end of every man. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days. How many days have you had? How many days do you yet have? You don't know how many days you'll yet have. Maybe this is the end. Maybe you're going to live another year or 10 years or 20 years. We don't know. But it talks about the end of every man, and every man comes to conclusion. Even those that are raptured or translated. I know we look a lot for this. But that's your last day. That's the day of the end. Verse 3, It says sorrow is better than laughter. Ah, this is the opposite of what the world is saying. You realize this? Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Sobriety and seriousness last, a joke is over, boom, gone. How can I tell you about walking in mourning or walking in sadness, but inside of your heart there's a steadiness. There's a joy. Ah, I have see all these issues in this culture, in this world, and all the darkness. But inside of my heart rests God. And there is the presence of Jesus. So it makes me happy, though my heart may be looking like it's sad, but there's a joy and a steadiness and a goodness in my heart. Verse 4, the mind of the wise. Now, the literal Hebrew there is the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind or heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. So, it's not pizza, a movie, shopping, and then vacation, and then money, and then sleep, and repeat, with an occasional drugs or booze or whatever in between. Pizza, movies, sleeping, vacation, money, shopping, sleep. The house of mourning versus the house of pleasure. I would say with Solomon, stop and consider. I'm not saying you shouldn't shop. I'm not saying you don't eat pizza. I'm saying, but consider your life. Consider what really matters. Number 5, verse 5. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Most people that are listening to my voice have been instructed or rebuked by me. The song of fools. Imagine, John Lennon says in his song. Imagine, everybody loves the song of the fool. Imagine there's no heaven. Only sky above us. You know the words to the song. You hear this gangster rap, or you hear rap, or you hear any of these love songs, or any of these this secular music. It is pulling you. Are you aware of this? It's pulling you towards itself and its message, which is usually, not always, but usually 99.9% of the time, is pulling you towards emptiness. It's pulling you towards void. The song of the fools, lulling the culture into a stupor. And this goes for the song of the relatives in the family. Not always. Many of our family love the Lord and are dedicated to Him. But if we're listening to their message, when they're not walking with God and it's affecting us, it's the song of fools. Verse 6, there's the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. Crackling, crackling. So is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. The media, your work associates, family rejection, the laughter of fools. Don't be pulled down by it. It will pull you downward. Verse 7. Oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. I know you've been through some things. I have some understanding, those of you that I know. But I am just telling you, I'm talking about Paul Fried, have been massively oppressed by troubles. More than you know, more than you can understand, more than you can even imagine. Crushing in many cases. And I'm telling you, without God and without Christ, it will drive you insane. Where all you get is bad dreams and bad memories and bitterness and anger and confusion. The Lord keep you. The Lord watch over you as only He can. And I say this out of wisdom. I'll leave it with Jesus. I'll leave it with Jesus. Come on. I'll leave it with Jesus. It says a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, this is not only the bribe of money. It's the offer of fame. It's the offer of position. It's the offer of attention. I call your mind back to the wilderness as Christ walked after 40 days of fasting. And where Satan tempted him wasn't just money. It was attention of the world and position in the world, and fame in the world. Verse 8. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. I would say to us, trusting Christ for His conclusion. We don't see the end. You don't see it. You don't see the end. Who's at the end? Jesus Christ is at the end of your life. He's at the end of all things. And you don't see it from where your vantage point is. You don't see it where your life is looking out from. That we would trust Christ for His conclusion. Now, isn't it interesting the contrast that Solomon uses here between patience and haughtiness? I wouldn't have used those two words. He did. The great contrast between patience and haughtiness. It's an interesting comparison. Haughtiness puts you, yourself, at the conclusion. Patience waits for Him. Which would you prefer? Patience. 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 Verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. What a scripture. For me, for you, for us all. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. I was out in the turnpike the other day. I just made a turn into the turnpike, and I was one car length in front of this guy, and he tried to pass me on the right side, not on the left, and try to cut in front of me, and he wasn't able to quite make it. So I was a whole car length in front of him when we got into the turnpike. It was a full car length. So this whole issue is on one car length of getting into the turnpike. This guy behind me, he was red in the face. I couldn't hear what he was saying in the car. I didn't want to see. It was a truck. I didn't want to hear what he was saying in the truck. I could see the motions he was making with his. Anyway, it was ugly. So he decided to kill me. So he came running up with his truck on the side of me. At the same time as an 18-wheeler was right beside me, and he cut across, so I had to go into the 18-wheeler and die. I screeched on my brakes, barely missed the 18-wheeler, got back into a lane way behind him, and my heart is just beating. I'm thinking one car length was worth murder. He had sentenced me in his heart to murder over one car length. It was one of the closest calls I've ever had in my life to dying. And I've had several if you've done any travel. There is destructiveness in anger. It will hurt the family. It'll hurt the marriage. It'll hurt the culture. It'll hurt everybody. But especially, there's one kind of anger that is the worst of all. It's the anger against God. If you've ever been angry for God of something that's happened in your life or something that hasn't gone your way or somebody that's gotten hurt or somebody that's died or something's happened in your family, repent. Get out of there. You're listening to this, right? Get out of there. You don't want to ever be angry with the God that lives. So when I say get out of there, I'm calling you to repent of it right now. Don't wait till this message is over. Ask in your heart right now, God, forgive me for being upset at what happened, and subtly or overtly, either way, blaming you. Dangerous ground. Verse 10. Do not say, why is that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. Oh, have I done this? Have you ever done this? Oh, I remember this happy time I had, or that time when everything was good. And we go back and back and back. But Solomon is saying not to do this. There is a great temptation, and it is a temptation to say the former days were better than these. Why? Why is it not wise to say this? You actually know more about God and his ways today than you did then. You're actually more involved with the workings of God and the walk of God. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you've arrived. But there's a whole different place you have in God today that you did not have that day. This is important concepts. It's not wise because it wasn't completed. Your life wasn't completed in that day. You want to wait for the day of the Lord for your life to be complete. You don't want to go back and say, oh, I'll just cut it off right there. This is the horror and the issue of suicide. Because you're saying, no more. I'm quitting right here. When God has so much more to do in your life and around you and through you and in you than if you cut it off. Verse 11, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. Look, you're seeing the sun, right? In other words, you're alive. If you're hearing this, you're alive. At least now you are. You're seeing the sun. And this scripture is why I think this vow of poverty is wrong. Somebody says, I've taken a vow of poverty. I don't think it is God's will to have a vow of poverty. Because the vow in itself leaves you empty. Just ask Mother Teresa. You go, well, I now understand Mother Teresa's, it's been passed and they've fast-tracked her sainthood and all that. But you should hear the assessments of Mother Teresa at the end of her life. Packed with cynicism, emptiness, skepticism. I mean, it's just sad, this woman that gave so much, but she was empty. Why? Because a walk in God is more than just self-sacrifice, more than self-abasement, more than self-poverty. Verse 12 says, for wisdom is protection. It's interesting. That's kind of a modern day rendition of what's happening here in verse 12. But the literal meaning is wisdom is in a shadow. And that's how I read it the first time I read it. Wisdom is in a shadow, just as money is in a shadow. Now, understand, if you're in the Middle East, or if you're in Florida, and you stand out in the sun, it won't take you long before you're feeling the heat, right? The scorching. So you're looking for what? Shade. Sure, you're looking for a shadow. So when it's talking about wisdom is a shadow, it's talking about protection, I get that, but it's the covering that's happening here. Wisdom is a covering. Wisdom is the shadow. Wisdom is protection. Just as money is protection or a shadow. But look at the second part. It says, the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So no matter how much money you have, it's not going to be a shadow or a protection or a covering without wisdom. You take Elon Musk, you go, well, he's the wealthiest man in the world. But Elon Musk just dropped the number three. Are you aware of this? I bet you couldn't even name who number one is right now. It's not Bezos. He's number two. Number one, the wealthiest man in the world right now, is Bernard Arnault. It's a Frenchman. He's the wealthiest man in the world. He's worth $251 billion. You go, who? Wealth or being the wealthiest man in the world will not preserve you, will not protect you. What protects? You're listening, right? Wisdom protects, and it preserves the lives of its possessors. Not just preserves for this life, but preserves you into everlasting, eternal life. Verse 13, consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent. Oh, what a scripture! That God bends? Oh, does he ever? You can't straighten what God has bent. Now, this brings us all kinds of entrance into theology and lapsarianism and superlapsarianism and predestination. I don't want to get into all these things, although I've studied it extensively. But God created Satan. You say, well, what about evil? How could there ever be evil, or how could he ever allow Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. He knew they were going to sin. Why did he ever let that happen? Why did he ever let darkness come on my life? I mean, I can make this as personal as you want. Why did he ever let this sorrow come on me? God bends. This is terrifying and an incredible statement. He bends evil, wicked, and Satan ultimately for his own honor, glory, worship, personhood. So you've sinned. So you need Christ. So you come to Jesus. So your heart is thankful. So you begin to worship. And your worship continues into eternity. Now, if you were perfect and had never made a mistake and had no need for Christ, would you worship in the same kind of way? Would you honor and glorify him in the same kind of way? Oh, I did it. I made this a great life. I pulled this off. Or, God, I need you, Lord Jesus. I worship you and honor you. You've redeemed me. You've made me clean. I don't deserve any of this. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? Last verse for the morning. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. I'll start with the end of the verse and work backwards. Do you know what will happen one day after you pass here on earth? No, you don't know that now. I mean, you know, you may know it someday when you're with him, but you don't know one day. I mean, I think back on my parents, for instance, particularly my father. He had no idea what was coming in the world when he passed in 1996. I mean, so much has happened in those years. He had no idea what was even going to happen in the next year after him. Same thing with mom. She died just before COVID, about a month before COVID exploded. She had no idea what was coming. Do you know what's coming? You don't. All right, let's back up now to the first part of the verse where it says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. So God is telling you, go ahead. He's not telling you, be sad. He's telling you, go ahead if you're blessed. You got good things happening. If you're hearing good messages, you have a church, you have life, you're breathing, you can see the sun. I mean, I can go on and on, right? Then go ahead and be happy. That's good. But in the day of adversity, consider. He's calling you to consider. Many of us understand what it means to be in a day of adversity, not just a day of prosperity, but to consider that God has made both. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Heaven, hell. I mean, I could go on and on. Abel, Cain. I mean, I can go on and on. I mean, think of the differences, but God is calling us to consider the omnipotence of himself. The house of mourning. God keep you.